Hi, this is Lily DeJoyes Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thank you very much for joining me this week as we discuss the last three chapters of 2 Nephi. And here we come to the end of the writings of this tremendous prophet, Nephi, who begins the Book of Mormon, sees our day, sees the future of his people, sees Jesus Christ, and testifies of him again and again, gives us a great example all throughout his life. And I am more in love than ever with this amazing prophet. So grateful for what he's given us. Now, we're going to talk about a gospel of change and contrast the doctrine of Christ versus liberation theology. So let's talk about the doctrine of Christ. And typically we say that 2 Nephi chapter 31 is the chapter that most clearly explains and teaches the doctrine of Christ. Actually, I prefer the summary given in chapter 32, but these are both chapters by Nephi. He's telling us the same thing, but I'll explain that in just a little while. Certainly, I have no problem with the wonderful doctrine in chapter 31. And he uses that phrase here, right there in verse 2. He just wants to speak a few words before he closes concerning the doctrine of Christ. And he talks about how he delights in plainness in the next verse, verse 3, because the Lord gives light unto the understanding. So he is making this as plain as he can, and he does a great job. He does talk about in verse 5 why Christ needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness is the phrase that we often use. But basically, we understand in the doctrine and the teachings of the church that God has a prescribed order and that we come unto Christ and come back to the Father and the Father's kingdom through covenants, that God has an order to the kingdom, and that is a covenant path. And that's important, brothers and sisters. I mean, there's so many people who say, like, you know, why does baptism matter? Why does going to church matter? Why does it matter if you take the sacrament or go to the temple or go back to the temple? Well, God has his prescribed method by which we approach him. We chose in the pre-earth life to fall, to participate with Adam and Eve in leaving God's presence so that we could have an opportunity for all that the Father wants to give us, his children. But we have to do it in his way. And he has established a way, and it is a way of order and of covenant. And this is what we see in the temple, right? But it's taught, you know, from the beginning of learning the doctrines, and it's here in the scriptures that after the fall, it was needful that we have a way to come back into God's presence. And that way is through covenant. And God has established those covenants. We talk about the five covenants we make in the temple. We really make the same covenants when we go into the waters of baptism and become a confirmed member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So we are apprised of what these covenants are very early in our lives. And then, of course, we learn to understand them better if we continue to study and if we, through diligence, obey and repent as needed. Let's talk about baptism a little bit. Somebody asked me a while back where I had discussed baptism, and I'm afraid I didn't remember, so let me just mention a couple of things again. I used to make sure that my children understood before they were baptized. At least this was my effort, and I've talked to grandchildren about this as well, that it is not the water of baptism that makes us clean. That is not what makes us clean. And you've heard the stories, right, about these kids who at 8, you know, get baptized, they're very excited, but then they try to hold their breath and not do anything wrong. Well, they're 8 years old. The big temptations haven't even hit yet. They can't hold their breath until they die and hope to remain sinless because somehow the water made them clean. That's not how it goes. And whether you're baptized at 8 or 80, that's not how it goes. We become clean through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That is what can make us clean and acceptable before God. It's Christ who makes us clean. And he has established the way that that is done, which is, according to the plan of our Heavenly Father, faith, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, we see that summary right here in chapter 31. That is the doctrine of Christ. If we are to approach the Father through Christ, We need to have faith in Jesus Christ. We need to enter the waters of baptism as prescribed and as Jesus, our exemplar, did. Although he was sinless, again, it wasn't about the water, it was about the covenant that Christ, as an obedient son, made with his Father to return to him in the prescribed manner, and that did fulfill all righteousness. So just to continue what I wanted my children to understand, I wanted them to know that entering the waters of baptism in the prescribed way by God's prescribed authority is a way that we basically sign that covenant. We sign the contract made between us and God that we will and have the desire to follow Christ, to obey, to repent as needed. And eventually, through our obedience and as needed, our repentance, and then further obedience, we will be made clean through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So that is an ongoing process. We are just entering in by the way when we're baptized. So this isn't about, you know, get baptized and hold your breath, or as some people have, you know, sadly misunderstood and said later, well, I'm sorry I was baptized at 8 because, boy, I really need to be clean now from the things I've done since I was 8. Well, no, we can become clean the minute we start repenting and earnestly change our lives. And again, repentance is about change, about the death of the old man of sin, the birth of the new child of Christ, putting off the natural man, confessing and forsaking. Make a big emphasis on the word forsake, so that we don't return to our old sins like a dog to his vomit, which doesn't mean that there aren't some things that take a little bit of extra effort and maybe some additional repetitions in order to continue and complete the path of change. But that's what baptism does for us. It helps us enter this covenant path that establishes that through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, if we repent and obey and become more diligent in our obedience, we can be made clean. That's the deal, brothers and sisters. Now, that's just the beginning, and Nephi makes that clear, that that is not all done, and we're going to talk about that in chapter 32. But here it is, the message again, in verse 11, the Father said, repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. Like, this is the path. Verse 13, this is all saying the same thing in this chapter. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know that if ye shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy, no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that ye are willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism, and then by following your Lord and your Savior down to the water, etc., etc., and then cometh the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, and then can ye speak with the tongue of angels and shout praises, etc. But can you, after you have repented of your sins, this is verse 14, partway through, and witnessed unto the Father that ye are willing to keep my commandments and have received the baptism of fire and can speak with the new tongue, after this, should you deny me, it would have been better for you that ye had not known me. That's at the end of verse 14. Now, what's he talking about? That is a warning to those who would receive the Holy Ghost. Remember, this is after receiving the Holy Ghost. We've talked about this many times through the podcast. Just to summarize again, we're not talking about just being confirmed a member of the church. We're talking about the actual reception of the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. That is the doctrine of sanctification. And if you need to do a little further study, look up sanctification. Mormon doctrine has a whole entry on sanctification, very clear. There are lots of other places. Joseph Smith talked a lot about this too, this receiving the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a necessary goal, and the scriptures constantly admonish us to sanctify ourselves. The DNC is full of that admonition, that the saints should sanctify themselves. And again, that's not just be good. That is live cleanly enough, live with sufficient purity, that we no longer offend the Spirit. We no longer offend the Holy Ghost. How many times do the scriptures warn us that the Spirit will not always strive with man? Why? Because if we offend the Spirit, it's not going to be with us. So to be sanctified, we have to be in a place where we are no longer offending the Spirit. We don't put ourselves in an environment that offends the Spirit. We don't speak or talk or act in ways that offend the Spirit. That means we have harnessed our natural man. We don't get driven by our appetites. That's not what's driving our behavior. We are driven by our desire to dwell with God and to receive this great gift of the Holy Ghost in its complete nature, not just the occasional visitation of the Holy Ghost that we can receive, yes, throughout our lives, but, you know, may not stay with us because we go back to more offensive behaviors or environments or thoughts or, you know, whatever. So this is very specific. And then once we have received the Holy Ghost as a constant companion, if we then deny the Holy Ghost, it's better that we had never been born or that we had not known Christ. Quickly on this, the prophet Joseph taught the following. What must a man do to commit the unpardonable sin? And that's what we're talking about, the unpardonable sin. Because that is what, you know, it's better if you had not ever known Christ, or it's better that we had not been born rather than to commit the unpardonable sin. So here's Joseph Smith. What must a man do to commit the unpardonable sin? He must receive the Holy Ghost. And again, that is not just getting confirmed. That means receiving sanctification, the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. Think about that for a minute, brothers and sisters, the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost, that we always know what is right, that is needful to be done in every relationship and in every word we speak, in every action and every thought, in all our behaviors, that we are guided by the Holy Ghost, the constant companionship of that Spirit. That is a worthy and appropriate and needful goal. If we want to choose glory and build Zion, this is what we are aiming for, is sanctification. And then, in this life or in the next, we can receive our calling and election made sure when we are sealed up absolutely. You know, see the Doctrine and Covenants section 132, and you can look up calling and election made sure if you want to study that more. But that is after sanctification. Sanctification must come first. And sanctification is what purifies us with that baptism of fire that Nephi just mentioned. Of course, Nephi mentioned this to Nicodemus. You know, a man must be born of water and of the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. Born of water, baptism, born of the Spirit, sanctification. And that rebirth, that baptism by fire of the Holy Ghost, cleanses all the impurities, the carnal, sensual, and devilish parts of the flesh that are incident to being born on this planet, this fallen world. So, sorry, just finishing Joseph Smith here. He must receive the Holy Ghost, have the heavens opened unto him, and know God, and then sin against him. We have to know God through the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost reveals us to the Son. And if then we have had that level, like Nephi and Jacob had, where they see Christ in the flesh and then deny him, when we know full well of his existence in a way that, as witnessed by the Holy Ghost, makes it a witness that is more sure than any of the senses, more sure than sight or touch or smell or anything, but is born as a witness in our very mind, heart, soul, body, that Jesus is the Christ, and then deny him. And I believe it's Joseph Smith who said that it's like walking in the rays of the noonday sun and denying the existence of the sun. And I'm sure that play on words was intentional. Denying the sun while basking in his rays. Okay, as I used to tell my seminary students, that's good news and bad news. The good news is most of us are not progressed enough spiritually, because we haven't yet been sanctified, to become sons of perdition. That's the good news. Most of us aren't good enough to be sons of perdition. The bad news is that most of us aren't good enough to be sons of perdition, because we should be on that path to sanctification. I think I've mentioned John Pontius's book before, The Triumph of Zion, and in there he talks about how it may be, and there are lots of statements to support this by our early church leaders of this dispensation, that it may be necessary for us to be translated to fully withstand the trials of the time prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And basically, the requirements for translation are the same as the requirements for sanctification. So that's not supposed to be a scary thought. That's supposed to be a motivating thought. Choose glory. Build Zion. Prepare the world, our portion of the world, like our little stewardship, if we can choose glory and build Zion, we are qualifying for sanctification / translation, whatever is mandated or required or appropriate in the eyes of the Lord. And then the Savior will be able to come, because there must be a people prepared to receive him. And he will not come until we're prepared. Okay. This is the way, Nephi says so clearly. Christ, he uses this wonderful phrase in 19, that Christ is mighty to save. Love that. I love that phrase. Oh, and then it's verse 21. This is the way, and there's none other way, nor name given under heaven, whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. And this is the doctrine of Christ, the only true doctrine of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, one God without end. Okay, chapter 32, I really love this summary. Not to take away from chapter 21, but I have really, really focused on these early verses of chapter 32 since I was an undergrad in college. And they just, I don't know, they just spoke to me so clearly. I love how they indicate our progress through this life's journey toward the desired goal of exaltation, if that is our desire. And I hope it is. Starts right out in chapter 32. My beloved brethren, I suppose ye ponder somewhat in your hearts concerning that which ye should do after ye have entered in by the way. But behold, why do you ponder these things in your hearts? In other words, he's already taught us these things. Verse 2, do you not remember that I said unto you that after ye had received the Holy Ghost, he could speak with the tongue of angels? And now, how could you speak with the tongue of angels, save it were by the Holy Ghost? Verse 3, angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, wherefore they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore I said unto you, okay, here it is. This is where it begins in my view, the summary. So level one, wherefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. Now the words of Christ are what? Scripture, ancient and modern, and the words of our inspired prophets. The consensus spoken of by our prophets. Feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what ye should do. I love this. Where do we go to find out what to do? Scripture. So, as many of you have heard me say, my kids grew up hearing me say that the gospel is the best kept secret in the church, but don't worry, I know where to find it. And where did I lead them to find it? The words of Christ as contained in Scripture and the words of the prophets. That's where the words of Christ are. And that is the place to start, is to take in what has been revealed throughout God's interaction with his children, as recorded in Holy Scripture, and do what they say. So the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do. Then he has this little explanation. So this is not step two here, but this is an explanation. Now, after I have spoken these words, if ye cannot understand them, it will be because ye ask not, neither do ye knock. Like, if you don't get it, well, go to God and ask. And again, what is it that started the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this latter dispensation? Joseph Smith going and asking. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. There it is, James 1:5. It's the same thing. Nephi's reminding us, hey, if you don't understand something, it's because you're not asking. Like, do you think it's enough to just read it and go like, well, that sounded nice, but I have no clue what that means or how I can apply it? No, ask. And again, I've quoted this often, but like in 3 Nephi, when Christ is ministering to the Nephites, that first long day where he is teaching just pure doctrine, basically, you know, the Book of Mormon version of the Sermon on the Mount, etc. And what does he say at the end of that first day? I see that some of ye have not understood. So go home, you know, go and get down on your knees and pray to the Father that ye may understand. If you don't knock, if you don't seek, then you're going to be left out. And that's exactly what he says. Wherefore ye are not brought into the light, but must perish in the dark if you don't ask. So when we read the scriptures and we don't understand, let's ask. Let's invite, as every time we read the scriptures, I hope we are prayerfully reading the scriptures and inviting God to reveal to us what is needful for us to do. Because the words of Christ will tell us all things what we should do. Okay, verse 5, for behold, I say unto you that if you will enter into, by the way, that's baptism, and receive the Holy Ghost. Now, how do we receive the Holy Ghost? By being obedient to the words of Christ. I mean, what are we supposed to be obedient to? The words of Christ, following his example, obeying his commandments. So yes, we make the covenant, but then we have to activate the covenant through our obedience so that Christ can cash the check, so to speak, for us and give us the promised blessings. And if we are obedient, and the words of Christ are going to tell us to harness the natural man, to be diligent, you know, to follow the covenants, to become witnesses of Christ in all things, as we do those things, we are qualifying for sanctification. And we just talked about how important that is, right? So if you enter, and by the way, you're baptized, and then follow the words of Christ, which tell us everything to do, then we receive the Holy Ghost. That is sanctification it's talking about. It will show unto you all things what ye should do. Okay, that's step two. So first, the words of Christ. Study them. Ask if we don't understand. And then be obedient to them, diligent in our obedience. And then we qualify for the sanctifying power and the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. And that is having attained sanctification through the grace of Christ. And then the Holy Ghost tells us what to do. Now, is the Holy Ghost going to be different from what the words of Christ were? No, not really. Obviously, they work in harmony and they're not going to work against each other. But what I like to say is that the words of Christ as found in Scripture are, you know, universally applicable, right? I mean, they're for all, and God invites all and denies none. So these are kind of the universal messages that can help us qualify for sanctification. But then what is the Holy Ghost going to add to that? Well, the Holy Ghost is going to help us understand what we need to do to fulfill our personal foreordained stewardships. Like, which gifts of the Spirit are mine, that, and how can I develop them? Or which ones should I seek that are meant for me to develop and magnify so that I can serve in the way God wants me to serve, so that I can fulfill the measure of my personal creation? So this is really now idiosyncratic, that the Holy Ghost speaks to us individually, knows us, as God knows us perfectly, and can inspire us in the things that we need to individually do to, again, fulfill the measure of our creation in the ways that we have covenanted to do or have been foreordained to do. So it becomes extremely personal at this level. And then there it is again, verse 6. Behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and there will be no more doctrine given. Now, why? Because there's no more doctrine required. This is complete. This is a beautiful summary, and it's complete. No more doctrine given until after he, who's he? Christ. Until after Christ shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh. Christ will manifest himself to us in the flesh. That's calling election made sure, brothers and sisters. Then we really have the presence of Christ, even in our earthly lives, as needed, from time to time, as needful. And then look how complete and poetic this is. And when he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh, the things which he shall say unto you shall ye observe to do. So look how this progression goes. It's beautiful. First, study the words of Christ. And if you don't understand them, ask so you can be brought into light and not perish in the dark. Second step, if we do that diligently, we will qualify for the great gift of the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost by being sanctified. And then the Holy Ghost will direct us. And then if we do everything the Holy Ghost tells us, we will qualify for our calling and election to be made sure, the presence and ministry of Christ personally to us in the flesh. That's amazing. But then don't forget the little ending here. And then whatever Christ says, you do. First, do what the Scriptures say. Then do what the Holy Ghost says to you personally, which will not conflict with the doctrines of Christ or the, you know, general doctrines of the church, because God does not divide himself against himself. And then do what the Holy Ghost says, and then qualify for the presence of Christ and do what he says. It's tidy. I really love it. Now, here's another thing that I like about this, is that it goes along with my book, Choosing Glory, and the idea of coming out of the celestial into the terrestrial. How do we do that? Through obedience. Self-control and delayed gratification. I explain all of this in my book, Choosing Glory, but this is how we progress from living telestial law, which is serving our appetites in the natural man, And of course, helping our children understand this progression is so vital if they will harness their natural man and obey the words of Christ as found in Scripture in the words of the prophets, then they can become terrestrial, where we no longer offend the Spirit. Because the terrestrial do not offend the Spirit. Remember, the millennial time will be terrestrial, and the Spirit will be flowing on the earth. It will cover the earth as waters can cover the sea, right? So it's going to be amazing. That's just terrestrial, because at the terrestrial level, we don't hurt ourselves. We're not self-destructive in any way, and we don't hurt others. So, I mean, it's amazing. And that's what happens if we are obedient just to the basic words of Christ, because we have harnessed the natural man. It's really quite amazing. But then is all done? No. We're just in that first important progress to go from the celestial law to terrestrial law. And then if we have the Spirit with us and we follow the Spirit, then we can qualify for sanctification, which takes us to a celestial realm where there is the presence of Christ. And that can happen even on this earth. So here's our prophet telling us to think celestial. This is it. This is it right here. And so many of us get stuck back in step one, where we still argue with the Scriptures. Well, I don't think it means that. Well, I don't think it's that important. I don't think that commandment is really that way. You know, I think I get to carve this up any way I want or be selective. I like this commandment, so I'll obey it. I don't like this one, so I won't. Picking and choosing? No, I'm sorry. That is stuck in the celestial. That is thinking celestial. That we can bargain with God about the commandments? No. Okay. Now, I, Nephi, cannot say more. This is verse 7. The Spirit stoppeth mine utterance, and I am left to mourn because of the unbelief and the wickedness and ignorance and the stiff-neckedness of men. For they will not search knowledge, nor understand great knowledge, when it is given unto them in plainness, even as plain as word can be. And this is plain, brothers and sisters. So he wants us to hearken to the Spirit which teacheth a man to pray, and that we need to pray. The evil spirit teaches us not to pray, and I say unto you, verse 9, pray always and not faint. Don't perform anything unto the Lord without first praying to the Father in the name of Christ, that he'll consecrate our performance unto us, so that our performance may be for the welfare of our souls. I love this chapter. I mean, they're all great, brothers and sisters, but I love chapter 32. To me, this is a really, really clear, wonderful summary of how to progress from thinking telestially and living telestially to living terrestrially to living celestially. Hope I didn't trip over my words there. Okay. And then in chapter 33, this gives me a kick every time. Verse 1, Nephi says, neither am I mighty in writing like unto speaking. Oh my gosh. Did that give you guys pause? Every time I've read through that, I'm like, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, what would it have been like to hear them speak? Because this writing to me is so powerful. It's so beautiful. It just, you know, oozes with the Spirit and the testimony of truth. But Nephi says, wow, you know, you should hear me speak because my writing's pretty weak. For when a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost carrieth it unto the hearts of the children of men. But people harden their hearts against the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 2. So anyway, it's all about what we're willing to receive, right? And if we read these words, and they are mighty words, the Holy Ghost can carry the meaning of them into our hearts if we ask, if we knock. And then, anyway, he says really nice things here, but the Spirit speaketh harshly against sin. That's verse 5, according to the plainness of truth. And this is important. Wherefore, no man will be angry at the words which I have written, save he shall be of the spirit of the devil. That's a pretty plain statement. I love verse 6 of chapter 33. I glory in plainness. I glory in truth. I glory in my Jesus, for he hath redeemed my soul from hell. Anyway, he talks about charity for the Gentiles, and if we believe in Christ, we'll believe his words. That's verse 10. He is as the voice of one crying from the dust in verse 13. I hope you enjoyed all these beautiful words. And then this wonderful closing statement by Nephi, which has characterized his entire life. Notice he starts right out in his writings as still a youth. saying, I will go and do the things which the Lord commands, for I know that the Lord giveth no command unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way that they may accomplish the thing which he has commanded. Like, this is his testimony from his early life. He is committed to obey, which is just what he told us works. First, from scripture and the words of the prophets, his prophet father, he was willing to obey. And he went and he did search and knock himself. He asked God, and when Laman and Lemuel complained, he said, well, have you inquired of the Lord? No, they had not. Nephi did. So he is telling us what worked in his life. That's what he's saying in chapter 32. This is what worked for me. I know it will work for everybody because God is no respecter of persons. I studied the scriptures. I asked, I prayed about them. I asked that the Spirit would reveal to me what I needed to know. I followed the words of my prophet father, and I was obedient, and I did what the Lord said. Then what they tell you, you do it. Remember, that's what it said at every level. Step one, what the words of Christ say, do it. Then when you get the Holy Ghost in that powerful sanctification process, then what the Holy Ghost tells you, make sure you do that. And then eventually you qualify for the presence of Christ at celestial living, and whatever Christ tells you, don't forget to do that. That is Nephi's life in a nutshell. And here he concludes it with these beautiful words. For what I seal on earth shall be brought against you at the judgment bar. In other words, he is a witness now of this truth in his by precept and by example, just as we should be teaching our children, our neighbors, our loved ones, we should be teaching by precept and example. For here it is, thus hath the Lord commanded me, and I must obey. There it is, the sum total of his life again. Beginning, middle, end, he's always testifying of the same thing. Do what God says. First, what you learn in the scriptures and the words of the prophets. Second, what the Holy Ghost tells you specifically, do it. And finally, from Christ himself, do it. Do it. Obey the commandments of God at every level as we grow in light, truth, and connection to the Spirit. What a tremendous example and powerful writing. Yeah, would love to hear him speak someday, but wow. He teaches us of Jesus Christ and how to live our lives that we might be worthy eventually of life in the highest level of the celestial kingdom with the Father, or whatever level we choose to receive because of our choices and our behavior. Beautiful, beautiful words. So I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about one of the big attacks against the doctrine of Christ in our world today that is really very widespread now, and that is being taught through media and it's some methods that are quite subtle and others that are very overt, like in our educational system, our kids are being exposed to a lot of liberation theology. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I want to mention it again. In Wikipedia, liberation theology is defined this way: a theological approach emphasizing the liberation of the oppressed. And that is kind of the big focus. It's saying that Christ, if this is a Christian-oriented liberation theology, was all about liberating the oppressed. He was about freeing the captive. Now, interestingly, they don't have a lot of backing up for that in the New Testament, because in Christ's ministry, according to liberation theology, he would have wanted to overthrow the Roman yoke because the Jews were being oppressed by Rome. But what did he say? He kept saying, my kingdom is not of this world. So he wasn't there to liberate them politically or socially. He was there to liberate them spiritually. And that's what he offers each of us today, is this freedom from sin, freedom from the oppression of evil or the desires of Satan, who wants everyone to be miserable like he is. And that is the doctrine of Christ, is that if we come to Christ with faith, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost, and endure to the end, we can have complete liberation from Satan, from sin, from evil, from the things that limit who we can be and limit our potential. But that's the opposite here of what liberation theology is doing. It's talking about how the problem is outside of us. Now, are there problems outside of us? Yes. Were the Romans oppressing the Jews? Absolutely. You know, does that happen in life? Yes. There are all kinds of unfair situations in life. We've talked before about how A lack of fairness is necessary for us to exercise our agency, for us to demonstrate that we are willing to serve God no matter what the opposition is, no matter how difficult the path. But liberation theology focuses, contrary to the doctrine of Christ, not on what we can do, but on what must be done on a larger scale by overthrowing the oppressors. So this is where we get things like critical race theory. That's definitely an outgrowth of liberation theology, where it is about oppressors versus the oppressed. The problem is outside of us. It's the oppressors in life, or the racists in life, or the, you know, white supremacy in life, or it's about the patriarchy in life. So you see feminism and many of these different ideas now that are very prevalent are about somebody is oppressing somebody else rather than, you know, what can we individually do to grow and become in ways that ultimately will give us a chance to fulfill the measure of our creation? And that answer is through Jesus Christ and his doctrine. But instead, we get this push to social justice, you know, the idea of equity, because equity is an outgrowth of this. Now, the original meaning of equity was nice. You know, it was basically fairness and trying to be equitable. But now the word has been sort of co-opted to mean equal outcomes for everybody, regardless of many other variables. And this requires that the institutions then redistribute wealth or resources or access or whatever in order to try to make everybody have the same outcome without any focus on individual choice or responsibility. Now, there's a balance here, brothers and sisters, and that's why sophistry is involved in this. Let me go back to my favorite definition of sophistry: unsound or misleading, but clever, plausible, and subtle argument or reasoning. Let me say it again. Unsound or misleading, but clever, plausible, and subtle argument or reasoning. So sophistry, again, I've talked about this a lot, requires that in order to avoid sophistry or to not be deceived by it, we need to be critical thinkers. We need to listen carefully and say, okay, is this really consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, or is this taking some positive ideas and cleverly turning them into ideas that can be completely contrary to the will of our Heavenly Father and the desired outcomes of the plan? Now, look how this happens with this movement of liberation theology. But liberation theology takes a good idea and twists it just a little bit. So the good idea is helping the oppressed, helping the poor. Clearly, that was a huge message of Christ's ministry, and throughout Scripture, he talks about the importance of helping those who have little or those who need help. You know, Good Samaritan all the way to, you know, that very end of his life's ministry, shortly before his atoning sacrifice began, he was asked basically, what's the difference between those who are on the Lord's right hand and the left, or the sheep and the goats? And his answer was, you know, what did you do to the poor? And when people ask, you know, why they aren't receiving the glory, and he's going to say, well, you saw me hungered and didn't give me meat, or thirsty and didn't give me drink, or naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not come unto me. And they're going to say, well, when did we do all that? And he's going to say, inasmuch as you did it not for the least of these thy brethren, you did it not unto me. So it's really important, a huge message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, part of becoming perfected as saints, part of living the gospel is helping those around us. So that is a true doctrine, and it's important that we not covet our own property, that we see ourselves as stewards over the gifts that God has given us, including whatever resources we have, and that we go to him to see how he would like us to use them to bless. Now, certainly we have responsibilities to take care of ourselves. That self-reliance is a big part of God's requirements for us if we want to do it his way. And then, yes, and to take of our abundance and help. And there are many ways to do this. The church makes this really easy in the many offerings that we can contribute through the church for not only a generous fast offering, but also humanitarian aid and other ways that we can contribute. So there are a lot of things that the church facilitates and does worldwide to help the poor and the oppressed and those who have serious needs. And it's wonderful to be a part of that work. That is Christian work. That is part of the Savior's work. However, sophistry takes that wonderful principle, that important truth, and goes too far with it and starts to say that anytime somebody is poor or in need, it's because the system is evil, that others who have more have been oppressors. Not that, you know, life is unfair and we don't start from a level playing field when we come to the earth, and that, yes, some of us were born into abundant countries and others were not. Like, it doesn't talk about how that is an essential part of God's plan, that there is unfairness. Instead, the focus is on blaming somebody. So if there is someone without, then the person with must be a bad guy. Now, can you see how pervasive that idea is these days? And that is a Marxist philosophy, brothers and sisters. There's no getting around it. That's Marxism, or what my parents in sociology taught me was one school of thought that some sociologists subscribed to, and that was conflict theory. And it was a kind of Marxism, and everybody knew it, because it was about the conflict between the haves and the have-nots. Now, that's not Christ's doctrine. That's Marxism. Christ's doctrine is wherever we are, if we come to Christ, we can be healed of all spiritual maladies, and He will help us move forward in every arena of our life. This is encapsulated beautifully by a statement made by Ezra Taft Benson. I've quoted it before. This is really a brilliant statement, and I'm going to post it on Patreon for my subscribers there so that you have it clearly and easily accessible, but you can look it up. It's easy to Google if you're not on Patreon. Ezra Taft Benson said this: "The Lord works from the inside out. The world works from the outside in." Okay, right there you can see the contrast. The Lord is talking about His kingdom not being of this world. If we really want to be saved in all the ways that matter, we come unto Him and are changed in our nature. The world works from the outside in. The world wants to blame the environment, blame the circumstances. Is there some blame there? Yes. Is there, you know, inequity and injustice and people who oppress? Yes. We're not saying that those things don't exist. But we're saying, is that going to then become the focus of our theology? That we are going to get totally political about this and try to change all the institutions so that they can redistribute all the resources and everybody can have exactly the same? Well, it doesn't ever work. There are lots of studies that show that people have tried to do some of that redistribution, and it really ends up, again, in a striation, or we end up with some people who use the resources differently than others, and so we end up with disparity again. It just never works. And we should know that by now, right? Marxism has never worked. Communism has never worked. I mean, Venezuela, Cuba, USSR, like, that's really clear, brothers and sisters, that those methods of trying to force equality of outcomes, talk about oppression, they always end up in an authoritarian system where everybody suffers and the economy crashes. That's what happens when you try to approach fairness in this way. So Ezra Taft Benson, back to this beautiful statement: the Lord works from the inside out, the world works from the outside in. The world would take people out of the slums. Christ takes the slums out of people, and then they take themselves out of the slums. Now that is really measurably true. I'm pausing in President Benson's quote again to mention that my parents were asked by the church once to, as sociologists, go to Mexico and collect data and find out what was happening to people who had been in the church, families that had been in the church for a generation or more. And they went and collected data, and of course I don't have all the details, but I remember them talking about this at the dinner table, that what they found was that the SES, which is a term for socioeconomic status. The socioeconomic status of people who had been in the church for a while was measurably improving. That's educational levels, the quality of jobs, the kind of housing they have, you know, the kind of lifestyle level that they are able to maintain. Why? Well, because God prospers his people. How often do we see that in the Book of Mormon? That prosperity cycle that sadly became the pride cycle, but it was because God blesses us when we are his people. He can keep that cruse of oil and that barrel of meal flowing. He can help us in so many ways when we come unto him and have the Spirit in our lives. We seek the Spirit, we follow the Spirit. So yeah, Christ takes the slums out of people and they take themselves out of the slums. It's measurable. It's demonstrable that this is what happens when people come unto Christ. Now, obviously there are exceptions. People can have financial struggles and that doesn't mean they're not righteous and it doesn't mean that God doesn't keep his promises, but there are various trials and circumstances that give others a chance to help, that give each of us a chance to reach out and help others. That's part of Zion, right? So all of this will be resolved in the end where there will be complete justice. But in the meantime, those things give us a chance to help. Martin Harris got a chance to learn not to covet his own property as he helped to support Joseph and Emma during those early times, print the Book of Mormon. You know, all those kinds of things could bless Martin Harris as much as it blessed the ones who received. Let's go on with Ezra F. Benson's statement. The world would mold men by changing their environment. Again, that's liberation theology. Let's change the environment. Let's change the system. Let's change all the institutions. And that's going to fix the problems. But, President Benson says, Christ changes men who then change their environment. The world would shape human behavior, but Christ can change human nature. Okay, there it is. This is really beautiful stuff and so relevant to our day. I hope that you will talk about this at your dinner table and with your children and help them understand how important it is to not get deceived by the sophistry that is all over right now that is making it seem like if we're not anti the institutions, that somehow we're not Christian. Now, I'm going to mention too that this does not mean that we judge the poor. We'll talk about that with King Benjamin's speech, or condemn the poor. And it doesn't mean that we blame people for their circumstances. That's not the point. And should we help? Yes, we should help. Another statement by Thomas Monson that I heard in a welfare session when we were in Chicago. Long story, I cannot find this if I Google it, but I remember hearing him say back when we had welfare sessions before the 2 days of General Conference, and it was a preliminary session, then Elder Monson said once, there is a level beneath which no one should sink when so many have so much. Now, that's a really beautiful principle. So this isn't about condemning people, and it's not about withholding our substance because we're going to make, you know, a total assessment of whether or not this person deserves it. Again, the church makes this easy. There are other good organizations that we can contribute to that can help because we do have so much in many cases. And if we can help, we should help to lift people from the worst circumstances. But we can see again, look at the failure of welfare programs all around, all these efforts to help people, sadly, to help the homeless, to help, you know, lots of situations that don't help at all, but end up exacerbating the problem because it's not oriented enough on, you know, teaching a person to fish rather than just giving them a fish. Now, again, that doesn't mean we don't give fish sometimes to people who really need to eat. Remember that there is an order of operations. I looked this up and I couldn't find it, but Brigham Young once said that if someone comes to your door hungry and naked or cold, you know, don't preach the gospel to him. Bring him into your home and put food in his belly and clothes on his back. I'm paraphrasing. I don't remember the language. But, you know, take care of his immediate needs, and then you can preach the gospel to him. So obviously, this is, again, why the church does so much humanitarian service and invites us in the Just Serve program, as well as in lots of other ways that, you know, we can find to help those around us, to try to serve other people who are in need, because there is abundance in many of our communities. And then Yes, then we teach the gospel. We have an entire missionary program. Every member is supposed to be a missionary so that we can bring people to Christ, because Jesus Christ is ultimately the answer. And Jesus performs his work within each human soul who will come into Christ and put their sins on the altar, have faith, repent, be baptized, continue to sanctification and receiving the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost, and then endure to the end. That is the doctrine of Christ. That is what salvation is about. Yes, we have this great commandment to help the poor and the oppressed, but ultimately to bring them to Christ. That is the gathering of Israel, the work that we are involved in. Let us not be victims of sophistry, to take that important admonition to help the poor and turn it into a Marxist principle where all of a sudden it's all about conflict between oppressors and oppressed. Brothers and sisters, we can see through that. We can come to Christ ourselves, help to bring others by precept and example, and all be saved, all become a Zion people. I'm going to be recording some extra content for Patreon that goes a little deeper into liberation theology. And I think it is important to discuss this with our children. They are receiving these messages of diversity, equity, inclusion, critical race theory, you know, social justice. It's all over the place, and they are being exposed. We want them to understand the difference. We want them to understand how sophistry can deceive, and not to be deceived, but to really understand this wonderful doctrine of Christ. Now, quick update. I know a phrase that I've used in the past for times when I have had, you know, a less than perfect reaction to trials, which is often, but this I haven't done too often in my life, and I haven't done it for very long, but is having a spiritual tantrum. And honestly, you know, I am looking at myself and saying, like, am I making sure to avoid having a spiritual tantrum? And probably not all the time. You know, I would like things to be different. And they're not going to be. And I can accept that, or I can rail against it, and I don't want to waste time having a spiritual tantrum. I do want to submit to the will of the Lord and his path for me, which I believe, as Neil Maxwell taught so long ago, that at one point we agreed to in the pre-earth life. I don't think that this is just at the whim of God. I don't think it's random. I believe that we did agree to the trials that we experience in this life. So, like it or not, you know, it's not worth having a spiritual tantrum. And even if I flip in and out of that occasionally, I come out of it intentionally, because I don't want to be in a bad mood for the rest of my life. Even though sometimes it feels like it could last for a while when it comes, I do miss Chris terribly. But the focus that I try to come back to is, what am I learning? What is the Lord trying to teach me and help me understand, and how is he trying to help me grow? And I did think about this recently, that I'm understanding better than I ever have before the concept of one day at a time. That may seem so remedial, but I've never had to recover from an addiction, which does that one day at a time thing a lot, right? But maybe in a way it's also for this intense loss that we can suffer in life, whatever that loss is or whatever troubles we're dealing with, that one day at a time works better than looking too far into the future. And I am trying to learn that, because the more I look into the future without Chris, it's really hard. It's hard. And I am trying to let go of that. I'm trying to get through one day at a time and try to do something meaningful each day. And sometimes that's rest. Sometimes that's distraction, to let my mind and my body go through this process of grieving and give it space and time to do that and accomplish that process. Now, I want to share this that somebody sent me, but I would share the name, except that I can't find the email. I believe it came to me in an email as an attachment or a link to the Joseph Smith papers. And I apologize that somehow I can't find that email. I spent a considerable amount of time searching through my email and I never came up with the right phrase. But somebody, bless your heart, whoever you are, sent me a link to the Joseph Smith papers, and please email me again or contact me again in the way that you did so that I can give you credit for this. I know that's not what you're seeking, but I would feel better if I did that because I'm very grateful. I had mentioned that this story was in my mind, but I didn't have the details and I didn't have a source. Well, now I do because of this wonderful person. So thank you for sending this, but here's what it was. It's a story of the 12 who were on missions in Europe and just reading from the source. I saw the 12 apostles of the Lamb who are now upon the earth, who hold the keys of the last ministry in foreign lands, standing together in a circle, much fatigued, with their clothes tattered and feet swollen, with their eyes cast downward, and Jesus standing in their midst, and they did not behold him. The Savior looked upon them and wept. I don't know where I heard that before, but I've heard that story probably in, again, my college undergrad years. I've never forgotten it, and it touches me even more today than it did then. Because I do believe it. I believe that when we are suffering, much fatigued, with our emotional clothes tattered and our emotional feet swollen, with our eyes cast downward, that Jesus is there with us, but it is hard to behold him. And that he looks upon us and weeps with us. I am trying to stretch into feeling that more consistently. I have felt his love, but not every moment of every day. Sometimes it's hard. But I believe that that is something that the Lord wants me to learn and wants me to believe whether I can feel it or not. But I am trying to come around to feeling it. I have learned that grief can block the Spirit, and I don't want that to go on. I know that there are degrees of grief, and I want to at least come more often and remain more often in that place of grief where I can process this loss without losing my connection to those feelings of love and comfort and grace that are available. Another thing that I'm trying to learn is greater patience, which is so tied in with faith. I think faith is impossible to separate from patience, and patience is impossible to separate from faith. So I looked up a speech by Elder Maxwell a couple weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago now, and listened to it, and then I read it. How many times, says Elder Maxwell, have good individuals done the right thing only to break or wear away under subsequent stress, canceling out much of the value of what they had already so painstakingly done? Sometimes that which we are doing is correct enough, but simply needs to be persisted in patiently, not for a minute or a moment, but sometimes for years. Paul speaks of the marathon of life and how we must run with patience the race that is set before us. Wow. That is so much harder than I used to think it was. But I really do want to commit to becoming more patient and stretch both my patience and my faith. Choosing a few more things from that beautiful speech by Maxwell. When we are impatient, we are neither reverential nor reflective because we are too self-centered. Whereas faith and patience are companions, so are selfishness and impatience. And then later, Elder Maxwell adds, therefore, if we use the process of time well, it can cradle us as we develop patient humility. Keats tenderly observed, time, that aged nurse, rocked me to patience. That's really stunningly beautiful. Let me repeat that by the poet Keats. Time, that aged nurse, rocked me to patience. Clearly, patience so cradles us when we are in the midst of suffering. Paul, who suffered much, observed in his epistle to the Hebrews, Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's from Hebrews 12. That's beautiful language by Paul. No chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Patience permits us to cling to our faith in the Lord when we are tossed about by suffering, as if by surf. When the undertow grasps us, we will realize that even as we tumble, we are somehow being carried forward. We are actually being helped, even as we cry for help. One of the functions of the tribulations of the righteous is that tribulation worketh patience. That's Paul again in Romans 5. What a vital attribute patience is. If tribulation is worth enduring to bring about its development, patience in turn brings about the needed experience, as noted in this stunning insight by the Lord given to the prophet Joseph Smith. All these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good. Perhaps one can be forgiven if, in response to this sobering insight, his soul shivers just a bit. James also stressed the importance of patience when our faith is being tried, because those grueling experiences work patience. And said in what almost is a sigh of the soul, let patience have her perfect work. And finally, from Elder Maxwell, patience is, therefore, clearly not fatalistic, shoulder-shrugging resignation. It is the acceptance of a divine rhythm to life. It is obedience prolonged. I love that phrase, obedience prolonged. I have felt impatient. I've wanted to be past the pain. I don't know if it'll ever go away completely, because it's not going to be healed until I'm with Chris again. I remember when President Hinckley said that he didn't want to be on this side of the veil or the other side of the veil without Marjorie for very long. And they weren't separated for too long, but I'm sure every day was difficult. I'm afraid it'll be longer for Chris and me. Hope the Lord will come before it gets too far down the road. I really do. And for that reason, I will try to do my part to help people choose glory and to build Zion, to seek sanctification, translation, if that's what it takes. Brothers and sisters, we can do this. We have the covenants. We have the power of the priesthood. We have all we need to become a Zion people. As ever, thanks to my wonderful husband, Chris Anderson, and Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.